We'll continue our service now by singing hymn 150. Who are these like stars appearing? These before God's throne who stand, each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Hymn 150. Afterwards, I'll ask you to remain standing while our brother Aaron Schofield leads us in the opening prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. At this, the beginning of our evening lecture, we wish to come before thee to thank thee for thy goodness and mercy unto us throughout this week, and to hear words of exhortation. We pray that in the few hours we have remaining tonight and tomorrow morning, that thy blessing might be upon our teachers and upon our ears, that we might hear those things that these brethren have tried to gather together words of help for us. We ask that thy blessing might be upon tonight's speaker and again upon our ears to the end, that these things might help us to walk our lives faithfully in thy sight, to live our lives unto thee. To the end we ask for mercy and compassion in the sight of our Lord and Savior, when once again thou shalt send him back to this earth to judge the saints, which thing also we hope is soon. We ask for that he might take look upon us and take pity upon us and account us as worthy of an entrance into that kingdom and everlasting life. For in these great and precious promises that thou hast made through our Lord thy servant Abraham lie all of our hopes and desires. Through Jesus' name we ask of thee. Amen.
This evening, brothers and sisters, our brother Mike McDonald is going to speak to us on the subject, the testimony of the Spirit of Christ. In keeping with that, he's asked us to read from the epistle of 1 Peter, beginning at chapter 1, starting at verse 7, and reading on till verse 13. So if you turn that up with me now, at 1 Peter 1, 7 through 13. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll ask your kind attention now as our brother Mike McDonald comes forward to lead us in this exhortation. Brother Mike.
Good evening. Just a moment to get situated, and while I do that, I'll kind of let you know what I'm feeling like right now. You just think of a kind of a gross, unappealing sandwich. Oh, I don't know, something like shrimp and grits. But on either end of that sandwich are two pieces of wonderful, delicious bread. And so I kind of feel like the middle of that sandwich, we have the, just heard for the children singing praises to God. And I don't know if anything gets better than that. And then on the back end, we have an ice cream feast. So we gotta get through this middle part. I'd like to take this opportunity to, on behalf of my family, thank everyone involved with the Bible school. I know it truly is a ton of work, and we try to get out here often, and I'll add to what a couple have said already. It's very nice to see this room as full as it is. So tonight, what we're going to speak about comes from a study I did in our Wednesday night class back home over about a three-month period. And while I just give you a brief intro here, I'll put up some questions for you to think about. But a personal interest of mine for many years has been kind of going through the scripture, highlighting and noting the purpose, the context, and the interpretation of scriptural quotes, most commonly when New Testament writers reference back to the Old Testament. And if you think about some of these, just kind of take a guess at some of these, but if I could have you focus on one, the one that's underlined, what single verse is formally quoted the most? Normally I would say that it'll probably come as a surprise to most of you, but if you've been paying attention in your classes this week, this has actually been alluded to, and hopefully the teacher at least has the answer. But we're going to be talking about Scripture's use of Scripture, talking about formal or direct quotations, talking about allusions, and then also what we'll call divine commentary, or spirit commentary, when the Spirit comments or interprets on something from the Old Testament. And in the Wednesday night class, we dealt with a lot of topics. We talked about these facts and figures. We looked at the different ways and purposes that quotes are used. We looked at the changing of scriptural quotes. That happens a lot, and the reasons why a quote would be changed. And then we examined doctrinal implications gleaned from these quotes. And we'll briefly consider some of those, mainly kind of just to pique your interest. It's not something where we're going to spend a lot of time on or kind of giving you the answers for these things, but we'll touch on a couple of these just to give you an idea of the breadth of this subject. But mainly this evening, we'll focus on the insight that Scripture gives us into our Lord Jesus Christ by the way of scriptural quotes. So if you had a chance to kind of look through these, it's about a third of the New Testament contains some type of reference to the Old Testament. And I don't think that surprises us. We know that the Old Testament is very significant in the gospel message preached in the New Testament. Some of these figures, you'll find different numbers, the different ways people look at what is a formal quotation, but formal quotations around 343 or so. When you take it up to allusions or parallels, it's tight up here. Yeah. I don't know if this can go back a little bit, maybe. Yeah, I don't know why it's a little smaller than normal, but allusions and parallels, well over 2,000 in the New Testament. How many formal quotations in the Revelation? It's actually zero, but again, 620 allusions, and you can pick out several quotes in there, but none of them are formal in the sense of, thus saith the prophet. Which Old Testament books are quoted the most? And it's easily the Psalms and Isaiah. And when we focus in on our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the books we're going to turn to the most. There's only three, and they're short books that don't contain any quotes or allusions. And the single verse that is formally quoted the most, and this is from Brother John Fair's class, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And Paul, as Brother John spent a little time on this, Paul makes a pretty bold statement about this in Galatians and says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Certainly a whole exhortation could be given on that and the power it has by being the most quoted verse. Isaiah and Romans, Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans at least 38 times. And this is just by sheer volume, Paul quotes the most, but it also speaks to his knowledge of the law, the prophets, and how they relate to the new covenant. And our Lord Jesus quotes from 27 different Old Testament books. So just to continue with the introduction briefly on some of these topics, you know, what does Scripture say about Scripture? It says it cannot be broken, that it is noble to search the Scriptures to verify truths. They are for our learning, comfort, and hope. There are certainly difficult and challenging things in them, and error of interpretation can lead to one's destruction. Scriptural prophecy is a gift to believers, but must be interpreted by Scripture itself, not by men. Again, misinterpretation can lead to heresies and destruction. The whole of the Old Testament spoke about Jesus' coming, and God first used prophets, then His Son, as witnesses and messengers of His truth. And then the biggest one, what does Scripture say about Scripture, is this verse, and we heard this in our opening reading. I'll read a couple of the verses from the ESV. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So a couple of very interesting things in this verse. One, that we're told the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets when they predicted things about Him. Primarily, as we will see, the suffering and the glory of our Lord Jesus. And so this is probably the most important verse on this theme as we take it into our Lord Jesus. Reasons for quoting Scripture. I had examples of all these, but we just don't have time. But on the left, you'll see the reasons I found in terms of why Scripture is quoted, why New Testament writers choose to quote the Old Testament. And it's for all these reasons on the left. But Scripture sums this up better than I can in 2 Timothy 3. Much better. Thank you, Sister Sue. The sacred writings are the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, you know, all the things on the left can be summarized in those categories as well. That the man of God may be complete and equipped. I like that word, equipped for every good work. So we are all well equipped for everything we need in this life through the Scriptures. I mentioned divine commentary. So I'm going to put a bunch of examples up, and these aren't even all the ones under this heading, but I'm just going to talk about one for the sake of time. And that's this first one, Acts 7, in Stephen's apology, or his apologetic, his defense. He adds a vital detail that the Old Testament leaves out, that we wouldn't know if it wasn't for his commentary or the divine commentary through him. And that is that Moses was aware while in Egypt, before he left Egypt, that he was to be deliverer of God's people. And you can glance through the rest of those, some examples of divine commentary. But that's a one that stuck out to me, is that example of Stephen. Now, obviously, the most common reason for Old Testament quotes is fulfillment of a prophecy. There's a prophecy given, and the New Testament writer tells us when and how that was fulfilled. So I'm going to read from Isaiah 49, and this is certainly one of the examples of the Spirit of Christ speaking in Isaiah. And we can identify those times, first of all, by the context of the New Testament quote, when it says, it'll almost present it sometimes like these are the words of Jesus. And we go back to the prophet, and it's written in the first person, and it's a very, very heavily messianic theme. So in Isaiah, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord had called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." So think about Lord Jesus saying these words. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel not be gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So here we have, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Not only that he would be sent to Israel, but he would also be sent to the Gentiles. Brother Jonathan also covered this reference in his class. Now we turn over to Acts. It says, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, and this is Paul speaking, the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So Paul and Barnabas saying they got this commandment from the Lord. Are they referencing God or Jesus? Well, we have a clue in Acts 9 verses 5 and 15 when Ananias was told by Jesus that he was going to commission Paul to go to the Gentiles. And if you take that information back to Isaiah 49, we have the Spirit of Christ speaking, and almost like a delegation, Christ turns around and then chooses someone that he will use as his servant to be a light for the Gentiles, that person being Paul. And so we say, well, I would say, you know, most of us probably didn't realize that Paul was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It's kind of an indirect prophecy, but Christ turned around and used Paul as his servant to be a light for the Gentiles. Here's again briefly of some other examples of fulfillments of prophecy. The only thing I'll mention is on this last one is really interesting, the comparison between Joel 2 and Acts 2. And we have this question because Peter says that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the context of Joel 2 is clearly end times. And this is a really interesting study. I'll just point you to, if you want some reading on this, the conclusion I come to was with the help of Brother Thomas in his work, The Faith in the Last Days, but that's a really interesting one. Another thing that comes out in this study is, again, the changing or what some critics of the Bible will call errors. So they say, well, this New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament, and he gets it all wrong, so where's the consistency in that? Now, we know there's no errors, but we do have to address why Scripture is changed by the New Testament author, and there's a lot of different reasons for that. Sometimes the most commonly is the New Testament writers quoting from the Septuagint, but there's some other interesting reasons why quotes are changed. And we'll look at some more, but just to give you one example, Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10, Paul adds to and changes this quote quite significantly. So we say, well, why does he do this? Can we say that he can change a quote or quote the Old Testament in both spirit and letter? Does he have the right to take some freedoms? Or is he giving us an exact interpretation of what that Old Testament reference said? So he changes the phrase beyond the sea to descend into the deep. He interprets the mouth and the heart, where God's word is in Deuteronomy, as confession and belief in the New Testament. And ultimately, the biggest change is he interprets the choice of life and death given to the people as salvation in Jesus, if you compare the two quotes. And just briefly, if you scan through those, some other examples of changes or errors that need to be addressed in this study, but we don't have time for those. The other thing this study does is the New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament often gives us some insight into some difficult passages, and this is especially true in the book of Hebrews. The example I'll use is in Psalm 110. And other than the single verse from Leviticus, this is the most referenced chapter or passage. There are at least 13 allusions to this in the New Testament. So the question is, how was Melchizedek made likened to the Son of God being before him? So that presents a question, and the way the quote is used can help us answer that question. I'll read from John Carter from his book of Hebrews. He says, "The history was written with a purpose which, however, was not evident until the psalm linked the record in Genesis with another king of Salem who also will be a priest. Then when the Son of God had come, had offered himself, and had assumed the office of priest, the time had come for the unfolding of the hidden meaning of the sacred record." And this is going to be the initial part of our discussion into this concept of progressive revelation, which we'll come back to in just a moment. The only other thing I'll add, a big clue that this study brought out in terms of a difficult passage is this last one. I personally would call Hebrews 1:10-12 the most difficult scriptural passage in terms of doctrine. And you might take a look at that. You might say, well, that's an easy passage. I can explain that. I have no problem with that. And that might be true for individuals, but as a body, we can't say this is an easy passage. And the reason is because I can find at least 4 Christadelphian writings that give varying interpretations of that. So we as a body do not find this passage to be easy. We can't agree on its interpretation. But the study of how the author to the Hebrews uses quotes when he references back to the Old Testament gives us some clues into this passage. We could spend a whole class on that one alone. So I mentioned progressive revelation. Defined, it's the concept that sections of the Bible that were written later contain a fuller revelation of God compared to the earlier sections. The ultimate revelation of God is understood to be found in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. For example, the New Testament is to be used to better understand and interpret the Old Testament. I'll read this quote from Brother Mansfield's Story of the Bible, and then I'll add some comments. He says, "As one unidentified writer has stated, the coming of the Son of Man was not an absolute, isolated event in the history of mankind. There was a long preparation, a continuous development, a gradual differentiation through the ages. Prince after prince, ruler after ruler, prophet after prophet, man of God after man of God were sent. They were forerunners, they were types, they were links in the chain. They all pointed onwards and prepared the way for the coming prince, ruler, prophet, the man of God. The gifts, the powers, the excellencies, the glories of all were to be combined in one. He was to be crown and flower as he was the root of all. All the events in all the ages were marching forward to this culmination. Conscious and unconscious prophecy reached its fulfillment, its partial fulfillment as the earnest of the higher fulfillments to be." There's a lot in there. It's a big concept, but that phrase, conscious and unconscious prophecy reached its fulfillment. And so our verse in Peter that talked about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets, and we'll see through some other quotes and some examples that I think this was often done without the writer fully understanding what he was writing. And the verse in Peter supports that, saying that this was done for you, to his writers at that time. It wasn't done for them, it was done for you. Now, progressive revelation is a legitimate scriptural principle, but I will add briefly that, you know, still some care needs to be given to it, because the same principle is used by Christendom to kind of explain away some other doctrinal issues. I've run into this two specific issues. We'll talk about the relationship between Yahweh and his Son, but the extent to which they carry that being the Trinity, the preexistence of Christ, and I've had it responded to me, you know, why don't we see Jesus throughout the Old Testament? Well, progressive revelation. Same thing with demons and devils. That argument has been used. Where are all those examples in the Old Testament? All of a sudden in the New Testament, it's like 25% of Israel's population has a demon. Where did this all come from? And the answer is progressive revelation. So care needs to be given with this principle, but it is a legitimate scriptural principle. Brother John Thomas in The Revealed Mystery. I want to read this whole quote. "The Bible is the most difficult of all books to understand. First, because the Old Testament division of it contains the hidden wisdom of the deity in a mystery, and mysteries are not self-evident. Secondly, because it is the glory of the deity to conceal a thing that it may be searched out by the honorable and noble-minded. Into the hidden wisdom of the Old Testament, both prophets and angels desired to look, but they were unable to lift the veil," and he references our verse in 1 Peter. "The mystery could not be successfully searched out, but was in the wisdom of the deity to remain an impenetrable secret until in his own previously arranged and appointed times he should think proper to make it known. The fullness of times was at length reached in the last days of the Mosaic dispensation. In those days, now 18 centuries past, he commanded the light to shine out of darkness into men's hearts for illumination of the knowledge of the glory of the deity already extant in the prophetic writings in the face of Jesus Christ. This spirit light shed its illuminating rays upon the hidden knowledge of the divine glory through the doctrine taught by Jesus Christ and his apostles, which they delivered to the world, not in the words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, and which, as the revelation of the mystery, they afterwards reduced to writing and transmitted to posterity as the New Testament of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God without the law of Moses, attested by that law and the prophets, is sometimes styled the wisdom of God in a mystery or secret, which was kept secret during the times of the ages, but through the apostles was made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It was styled a mystery because it was so long impenetrably hid that the prophets who uttered oracles concerning it and the angels themselves could not see into it." So his opinion becomes very clear that, again, the prophets, not across the board, but a lot of the prophets that wrote certain things, and I would say these things are specifically the details, you know, is a Messiah clearly taught and prophesied in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But the details of specifically those two things, his sufferings and his glory, those details were not fully understood or fully seen until Jesus Christ came. Let's continue talking about the revealed mystery. I haven't been totally in tune with all the classes this week, but I think twice I've heard this verse quoted this week, and I would expect nothing less. We use this verse all the time. I've used it in reference to the kingdom, but I do have to say that that's not what this verse is talking about. Now, is it true that the things of the kingdom, the details of the kingdom, we haven't seen, we can't imagine? That is true. That is true of the kingdom. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Here's a quote from Isaiah 64, and just a little bit of context back then. From Isaiah, he says, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And then a little bit later on talks about, "For thou hast hid thy face from us." Okay, now let's pick up some context in 1 Corinthians 2. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here's the verse, "But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." He has already revealed these things that we haven't seen, that we can't imagine, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The revealed mystery in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, God has revealed this unto us by his Spirit. So we're going to look at two main sections with our time left as we get into the kind of the meat of this study. We're going to look at this, some of these quote changes that we see, but we're going to look at the messianic quote changes. And we're not going to look at all these examples. So the first example is from Isaiah 8, And you'll see where I'm going with this, with the theme of these next few quotes. Verse 13 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, who is the him of verse 13? It's obviously referencing back to this Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Now let's read into 1 Peter and Romans, where this is quoted several times. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and jump down, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And in Romans, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I think if we think of all the New Testament references to this, to a stone or a rock, and we're very, very used to referencing these as Jesus. Here we see the direct comparison between the Old and New Testament, and we have reference in the Old Testament, Yahweh of armies, and when it's quoted in the New Testament, it's referencing Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's eight or nine really solid examples where this is done. And we're going to look at just a few of them here this evening. But that's what this section is. The Messianic quote changes is when we see Yahweh in the Old Testament and we see the verse quoted and it's changed to, the subject is changed to Jesus Christ. Joel 2 and Romans 10. Joel, "And it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, Lord Yahweh. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Romans 10. And we briefly looked at this earlier, verses 6 through 8. We talked about how Paul added Christ into the equation that wasn't there in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the subject at that time was God's word, and Paul interpreted that as Christ. And we see in Joel that whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh, and here Lord in verse 13 is by context, verse 13 of Romans, speaking of Christ. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And this ends with the phrase, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we should note here that Yahweh is not carried over into the New Testament. So when we see the title, the word Lord, we need to define by context, is that speaking of God or is it speaking of Jesus Christ? We know Jesus is called Lord many times, but here we have the change from Yahweh in the Old Testament to calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Him shall be saved. Isaiah 60 and Ephesians 5. The quote from Ephesians, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." You compare this to the phraseology in Isaiah 60, and there might be some question, is this a direct quote? I believe this is one of the cases where the Septuagint comes into play, but it is agreed that this is where this quote is from. And again, the subject in the Old Testament, Isaiah, is Yahweh. The subject in Ephesians, in Paul's writing, is Christ, that Yahweh, his glory will be seen upon thee, and Christ shall give thee light. Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2. This one, we're going to look at one more, and these last two are kind of the really important ones in my mind. Isaiah says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me," and there's no question this is Yahweh, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Philippians, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and this is Christ Jesus from the context, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Isaiah reads that every knee should bow to Yahweh. Paul tells us that God exalted his Son, gave him a name that is above all else, that every knee should bow to him. The most important phrase in all of this is this last one, that the extent to which Jesus Christ was exalted is to the glory of God the Father. So, you know, I'm curious as we go through some of this, if any of this makes anyone uncomfortable, this changing of Yahweh in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New Testament. And we understand where we draw a line. But again, the extent to which Jesus Christ is exalted and all that that encompasses, that is to God's glory. And we'll reference back here in a minute. The last example. So we have a quote in John. We're probably familiar with this. He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. But the quote is not the most interesting part of this. Because in John, in verse 41, he says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The subject here is Jesus. These things said Isaiah when he saw Jesus' glory and spake of him. We go back to Isaiah where this verse is quoted from. We look at the beginning of this chapter. Okay? We're told Isaiah saw some glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John says, Isaiah saw these things when he saw the glory of Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus, and he spake about him. He prophesied about him. And I can't tell you what he saw. I can't explain what exactly happened here. But again, we see Isaiah in the middle of this vision, that there's something he sees that is described as the glory of Jesus when he had this vision of Yahweh, but the glory of Jesus is somehow built into that. God's glory on the throne through the whole earth. So let's stop for a second. I just presented, five out of the eight or nine examples that are similar to this. A Christadelphian speaker correctly noted that our window into many of Jesus' emotions and feelings are in the Old Testament, specifically Psalms and Isaiah. We're given relatively little insight into some of these things in the New Testament. And when we look at what is really a true messianic prophecy or messianic passage in the Old Testament, if we look at the Psalms, for example, there are about 16 truly messianic Psalms. And what I mean by that is they're not just Psalms about Christ. For example, in Psalm 80, you can find a few verses that are about Christ. It talks about, let your hand rest on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, who you raised up. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, no doubt. We can say that's a messianic Psalm, okay. But we say a truly messianic Psalm is one that is either spoken in the first person by what is called the Spirit of Christ, or it's directly and only about Christ. So an example is Psalm 22. Those things did not happen to David. They don't have a dual application. That's a messianic prophecy. That one is not in the completely in the first person, but only specifically about Christ, or even presented as words being spoken by Christ. So I gave this class on Wednesday night, and I went through all these examples of the change from Yahweh in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and As I like to do, get feedback, I asked for some thoughts on this. And the first round of thoughts were all in defensive mode. And I get it. You know, we have out there the idea of a bodily or spirit Christ that existed from the beginning of the world, that actually created the world. All right, and that is wrong. We have the idea that Jesus Christ is God the Son. That is wrong. But we don't always have to be in defensive mode. God talks about the relationship between him and his Son. Again, that the extent to which he was exalted was to God's glory. Again, that passage is so important because we don't want to take away from that, right? We don't want to go to the wrong extreme, but we don't want to take away from that. That's to God's glory, the extent to which he has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. Given all power in heaven and earth is what it said. That's the degree into which he's exalted him, and that is to God's glory. So let's appreciate the relationship that does exist. I'm going to read some more quotes on this. We'll call this the sonship of Jesus. Brother Thomas says, "Thus the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us," says John, "and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and truth came through Jesus anointed. Now, Theos was the Logos," says John, "that is, deity was the Word, and this Word became flesh in the manner testified. Was the product therefore not deity? Did the unions of spirit with flesh annihilate that spirit and leave only flesh? Was the holy thing born a mere son of Adam, or the fellow and equal of the deity?" He says the latter, unquestionably. Brother Thomas Williams, "The special and emphatic manner in which he is frequently called the Son of God clearly shows that he was of divine begettal. And when we keep in mind that he was made of a woman and that he originated by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, we shall be able to properly understand how he could be divine and yet human. Each aspect will be seen in its true light as combined in one who could be a Savior indeed and a mediator between God and men, the direct offspring of God as a means of manifesting the divine attributes, and made like unto his brethren, in nature in order that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and thus be a merciful high priest. As a result of experiencing the suffering of mankind, naturally there was in Jesus the human will, but supernaturally he was imbued with the divine will." So our last section this evening that we'll examine is some of these messianic quotes. And we'll start with these, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Three actually are quotes, and there's one allusion. This first one, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This is an allusion to Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with and made intercession for the transgressors. He also said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother." We have the quotes, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is the quote from Psalm 22. Just an interesting side note, another Christadelphian speaker mentioned that there's some different thoughts on this what, you know, why this was said or retained in the translation, this "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that this was not a translation, but a transliteration, and it was made to sound like another word, that word being sebach, which is a thicket, which takes us back to Genesis 22, the ram caught in the thicket at the sacrifice of Isaac. He also said, "I thirst," a quote from Psalm 69. He said, "It is finished." And his last words, Brother Jonathan got into this one a little bit too, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's from Psalm 31. And let's stay in Psalm 31. And Jonathan actually alluded to this, but if these are the last words of Jesus before his death, does the balance of that verse, verse 5, contain his first words after resurrection? "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." If not his words, certainly that is what happened, is that he was redeemed in his resurrection. And so what we do now with these what we call truly messianic psalms is when we see a quote in the New Testament, and we see that it is applied to Lord Jesus Christ, and we go back to the psalm, And it's not just that one verse that's quoted, for example, that is messianic, or that is about our Lord Jesus Christ, or even spoken by the Spirit of Christ, we'll say. But very often, the whole psalm fits as words, in this case, from Jesus to his Father, or, you know, the speaker will vary, but look at the whole psalm, and this is where we really find that window into the emotions and thoughts of Jesus that we don't necessarily have in the New Testament. So in this one, Psalm 31, I'm just going to pull out a few verses from each one. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Psalm 22, just for sake of time, and because we're very familiar with this, I'll just say we can go and look at this entire psalm, and these are words of Jesus. It changes from to his Father and to about his Father. John 15, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So just that little quote, we take back to Psalm 35 and read the whole psalm, that, you know, that these are, the entire psalm are words of Jesus, or written in the sense of the words of the Spirit of Christ. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. From Ephesians 4, the quote is, wherefore he, and he's quoting from a psalm, so whether this is referencing David or God speaking through David, saith, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but also, that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And if we go back to Psalm 68, where this is taken from, this one alternates between being written in the third person by David about God and in the second person directly to God. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And so we see here, this is another example to add to our list of where the subject in the Old Testament is Yahweh, and it's changed in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we have some additional hints here about this change, verse 17 referenced thousands of angels or changed ones, the Lord, Adon in Sinai, and verse 18 ends with Yahweh dwelling among them. A reference to Yahweh manifest in his Son, or the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm going to skip one or two for sake of time here. This one's interesting. This is Psalm 78. The quote is from Matthew, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And jump down to the... all these sections. Think of all the allusions to Christ here. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock to cause waters to run down like rivers. And we're told, again, in a divine commentary in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. We We would not interpret that without the writings of Paul. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, reference back to Shiloh in Genesis 49, the tent or tabernacle God with us, which is placed among men. This is what he did with his son. He placed him among men and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Psalm 91, this is, say, where is this quoted? He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is quoted in the temptation to Christ, and we say, well, who quotes it? Right? In the account in Matthew, it's presented as the tempter or the devil saying unto him, Jesus, these words. Again, I would be my opinion that Jesus said these words to himself in his mind. But the entire psalm can be read as words to Jesus. And the voice alternates between the psalmist and God as the speaker. And it often does this. That's a really interesting study on its own. Psalm 31, speaking of the children singing this evening, says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that is a children's song. I specifically remember that from Virginia Youth Camp growing up. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But that is much more than just a children's song or a children's concept. The day that the stone that was rejected became the head of the corner, if that is referencing a specific day, I think that's the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in that. Again, the entire psalm can be read as words about or by Jesus. We'll finish, there's a lot in the Psalms. We'll finish just a couple from Isaiah, because that's a big one too, that gives us some insight. Isaiah 50. We have Yahweh speaking in verses 1 through 3. That's evidenced by a thus saith the Lord. And then in verse 4 through 9, it changes. This is a response from his son through the Spirit of Christ, as it's called. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear. Think about the reference to Hebrews 10, which is a quote from Psalm 40. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And just a quick note back to that, Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, that difficult passage. This is part of the hint in that interpretation, which contains a phrase very similar. They shall all wax old as a garment. Our last reference is going to be from Isaiah 53, which we're very familiar with, and I hope we're not so familiar with this that it doesn't, you know, still affect us as we read through this. And I'm starting with the end, because the second half of verse 11 through the beginning of Isaiah 54 is the Lord speaking. It ends with that phrase, says the Lord. I'm going to back up and read. This is written in the third person. This is Isaiah speaking. Look at all the quotes and allusions in here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces when he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so I want to close just with, I was going to read a longer passage, but we'll just highlight parts of the passage here to close. But with all these things in mind, I want to close with the Lord Jesus himself expounding upon these truths. And I guess all I hope to have done tonight is to let us appreciate the fullness of God's scriptures containing countless promises of his Son, which detail not only his perfect life, but his thoughts, his emotions, and very specifically his sufferings and his glory. And the blessing that this mystery has been fully revealed to us by God's Spirit through his servants in the New Testament. This is on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is walking with a couple. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Thank you.
I thank you, Brother Mike. We'll close our evening service now through the singing of hymn 140, and I'll ask you to remain standing afterwards while our brother Rick Bryant closes us with a word of prayer. His kingdom comes, ye saints rejoice. Lift up your heads, exalt your voice. To swell the loft each strain, proclaim the joyful news abroad. The mighty King, the glorious Lord, he comes on earth to reign. Hymn 140.
Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. As we reflect in those things which were spoken for our benefit today, those hours of study put in, as we lay on our beds tonight, let us reflect in those things that we have heard, that it may benefit us in our walk in this race toward that kingdom which we look forward to, and that at the establishment of thy kingdom, at the Bema, that we will each be granted a place therein, if it is thy will. We look for thy mercy and thy glory at that time. We offer this prayer through thy Son, Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.